Thank you, thank you. Hi, my name's Tom. I'd like to welcome all of you to the Vineyard. It's so good to see all of you. It'll be my honor today to bring the word. And, you know, it's always just exciting that when we get together as a church family to, you know, hear the word of God and to really go deeper into what he's saying. But this morning I'd like to start with an apology. For years, I've been, as most of you have been, inviting people to church, you know, and I've always told them about how wonderful Jesus is and how wonderful our church is. And frankly, if I'm honest, some people came and some people didn't. You know, I haven't had the best track record. So this last week, I may or may not have changed my my approach a little bit, particularly when I was dealing with younger people. I may or may not have intimated that some of the best Pokemons could be caught here on campus on Saturday night and on Sunday mornings, and that they were easily catchable. So if you're one of the people here hoping that the best Pokemon are here, I'd like to apologize to you in advance for something I may or may not have said. But I want to tell you that even though there may not be Pokemon here, there is Jesus here, and he's pretty cool to catch too. Yeah. Yeah. The beauty of Jesus is you don't have to travel all over to catch him, and you don't have to throw Pokeballs once you find him. If you don't understand anything that I just said, ask someone under the age of like 30, and they will help you out. If you'd please open your Bible or your Bible app to Philippians 2, 12 through 18. That's the section of scripture that we're going to be focusing on today. But before we do that, could the ushers please come down? We'll be receiving the offering now. Will you join me as we pray for the service and the offering? Father, we're so grateful as a church, Lord, that you called us to be the hope of the world, that you've called us to make a difference in this world. Lord, we pray that your presence would be here this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we give to your work, Lord, but mainly as we give to you, that you would bless what we give and that you would use it to make a difference in this world, that this world would be a better place because Vineyard North Phoenix exists. We love you, Lord. Be with us here this morning, and we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever had your heart full of joy 1 minute, and then something happens, and like it's the next minute, and all the joy is sucked out of you? Now, how can that happen? When our heart's full of joy, where did the joy go? It shouldn't be that it can all just be gone and something else can come in. It should have been full. The truth is that we leak. That we may be full of joy, but slowly that joy leaks out. The only way to keep our hearts continually full of joy or happiness is to continually refill it. And that's what we're going to talk about today, keeping our hearts happy. A few weeks ago, we started a series where we're going through the book of Philippians. We call this series The Pursuit of Happiness. This weekend, we'll look at how to keep our hearts happy in spite of all the things that happen and all the things that cause our hearts to spring a leak. We're looking specifically at Philippians 2, 12 through 18, which is a very powerful passage of scripture. In it, it gives us the five most common ways that we leak happiness. More importantly, it gives the antidotes, the remedies, the five cures so that our hearts don't spring a leak. So let me read Philippians 2, 12 through 18 to you and see if you can pick out the antidotes as I read to you. Therefore, dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more so in my absence. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison to a church that he had planted in Philippi. He says, now I tell you, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes we hear that and we're like, whoa, what does that mean? When we use the word fear in the Bible, referring to God, it really refers to like deep respect and awe. And trembling means deep reverence and humility. So it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The key verse in this passage is verse 12 and 13, where it says, you must continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, deep respect, reverence, and humility. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Notice the two phrases, work out and work in. In your life, God has a part and you have a part in your spiritual growth. God's part is to work in, to work in you, to work in your salvation. Your part is to work out. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. You cannot work for your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. You can't buy your salvation. You can't deserve your salvation. It doesn't say like you'll get salvation if you work hard enough and if you put in enough overtime, perhaps you'll be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God did everything needed to save you. Every other religion says do. You need to do certain things to get to God. Only Christianity says done. Jesus did everything needed to save you. But not everything. He didn't do everything for you to mature in your faith. That's where you come in. Paul says you are to work out what God has already worked in. God works in the salvation, you work it out. When you put together a puzzle, did you create the puzzle? No. It was already created. Your job wasn't to create the puzzle. Your job was to work out the puzzle that was already created. When you go to a gym, do you create new muscle? No. You work out the muscles that already exist, that God already gave you. To put it another way for you youngsters, did you put that Pokemon in your phone? No. But once it's caught, it's your job to work it out to hatch it. When it comes to spiritual matters, we're to work out what God works in. There are countless articles on exercise and what to do in order to have a healthy heart. But today, we're not talking about a healthy heart. We're talking about having a happy heart. In this passage of Scripture, we find Paul's workout plan for a happy heart. So let's look together at the five exercises he gives us for having a happy heart. The book of Philippians, as we've discovered over the past few weeks, is a very simple, straightforward book. But simple doesn't mean easy. I'm going to share these five exercises with you. They're pretty easy to understand, but they're not very easy to do. The first exercise to maintain a healthy heart has to do with fear. I'm not using the term fear like when we were referring to God. This fear has to do with being scared or being afraid. Fear is one of the primary reasons we lose our happiness. You cannot be afraid and be happy at the same time. You just can't. When we get afraid, fear comes in the front door and happiness goes out the back door. You've got to get rid of fear. One of the biggest fears that we have as human beings is the fear of being alone, to fear facing life all by myself. We've all felt that. We've all felt it at different times in our life, that we're alone by ourselves and nobody there is to help us. So the first exercise is to remember that God is with me, he's in me, and he's for me. Remember that God is with me and in me and for me. This is what it's talking about in verse 13. No matter what I'm facing, no matter what you're going to face in the next week, you're not going to face it alone. God is with you. He is in you, and he is for you. Philippians 2:13 says this, "For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Notice it says, "For it's God who works in you." Notice the word works. That word in Greek is the word from which we get our English word, energy. God is the energy driver of your life. You're not going it alone. You're not going on your own power. You don't have to drum up enough power. God supplies it. God says, "I will give you the power and I'm working in you. And no matter what you're facing, I'm in you." Not only is he in us, he is with us. John 14, 18 through 20 says this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." That's quite a promise. God says that not only am I with you, I am in you. And not only am I in you, I am around you. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that we are hidden with Christ in God. Think about that. The Bible says Christ is in me. The Bible says that I am in Christ. The Bible says we're hidden with Christ in God. And the Bible says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are truly never alone. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with you to help you and protect you at all time. St. Patrick years ago wrote a beautiful prayer which is often called St. Patrick's breastplate. He was thinking about all the difficulties that he was going to have to go through and all the things that were against him as he was trying to win Ireland for Jesus. And he wrote this poem, which expresses the idea that no matter what's against him, as long as the Trinity, as long as Jesus is with them, he can do it. Part of that poem says this: I summon today all these powers, and he's talking about the Holy, he's talking about the Trinity. I summon today all these powers between me and those evils, against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ, to shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me an abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me, I arise today. We arise every day knowing that Christ surrounds us, and that should drive out the fear in our lives like it did for Patrick. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, what do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to worry about? In the words of the great philosopher Alfred E. Newman, what, me worry? Now, you young people are going to have to ask the older people about that later and say, who's Alfred E. Newman? The first exercise, if I want to be happy, is I need to get up every morning and I need to say, God, I thank you that you're going to be with me today. You're going to be in me today, and you're going to be for me today. How good is that? What kind of good news is that? If God is in with me, and God is in me, and God is for me, what in the world do we have to be depressed about? The second habit or exercise to maintain a healthy heart is this: be grateful and never grumble. Ruh-roh. Verse 14 deals with the second cause of the loss of happiness, fretting and fighting over small stuff. Do you ever do that? Well, let me answer for you. Yes, you do that. We all do that. This is a hard habit to break because we're negative by nature. We're conditioned by our culture to be negative. Ever since Adam and Eve existed, we've been going around excusing and accusing. We excuse ourselves for all the stuff that we do, and we accuse everyone else for all the mistakes they made. My favorite books to read my kids when they were little were the Winnie the Pooh books by A.A. Milne. While reading them, it's hard not to think of which character you're most like. When reading them, I would always think, I think I'm Christopher Robin. Cheerful, compassionate, kind of smart, always helpful. But the truth is, I was probably more like Winnie the Pooh, who was a bear of very little brain. But he was kind and loving, and he had a slight honey addiction problem. But if the truth be told, many days, we are Eeyore. Eeyore was always complaining about absolutely everything. Eeyore wasn't a glass half full, he was a what glass kind of a guy. He would say things like, good morning, Pooh Bear, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. Or, it's still snowing and freezing, but at least we haven't had an earthquake today. No one wants to be around an Eeyore. No one. They suck the life out of us. Paul says this in Philippians 2:14 to 15, to those who have the Eeyore spirit. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky. This may be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Do everything. And in the Greek, that word everything means everything. Without complaining or arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. Some Bible verses are hard to apply to our present-day circumstances, but this isn't one. So I want to apologize in advance for the rant that I'm about to launch. If I step on your toes, I apologize in advance. If the Holy Spirit steps on your toes in the next few minutes, well, I don't apologize for that. Paul perfectly described the times that we live in when he said we lived in a warped and crooked generation. The world right now is so broken. This world, and particularly in America right now, we are dreadfully divided. Hate is winning the day. We're divided by race, by social class, by political affiliation. Each side excuses their own behavior and accuses the other side, leading to deeper and deeper divisions and hate. America is looking for an answer. It's desperate for an answer. Over the next several weeks, last week, as a matter of fact, the Republicans had their convention. Next week, the Democrats will have theirs. They'll lay out their platforms for America. But I can tell you that when it's all said and done, both parties will just further divide us. That is what's happening in America right now. The political system, the, you know, everything in media is trying to divide us as a country. I mean, it makes for better news if we're divided. You know, saying that a three-year-old had a birthday party and it was really fun and no one got hurt does not handle the 24 news hour cycle very well. If they can have the vision, it leads, it helps them. But it doesn't help America, and it doesn't help us. The answer to America's problems isn't found in party platforms. It's found in the Word of God. We are the church, and we have the answers. And no one's listening because we're too busy arguing and grumbling with each other. We don't look like the bright star guiding America to a better place. We look just like the world. And that is why I'm declaring for president to... No, I'm not. The world so badly needs the church right now to be the church that it talks about in the Bible, of a unifying body. I have about 500 friends on Facebook. About 400 of my friends are Christian, many from this church. I watch the posts. I watch your posts, I watch your Facebook fights, and so do my non-Christian friends. Many people I know have stepped away from Facebook. They find that the Christians arguing is so terrible to them that they have actually stopped getting on Facebook. This week, while I was preparing this message, I was talking to a young girl who she unfriended her father because he was posting too much political stuff. You know, over the years, and you've probably heard this argument, is if you talk to a Muslim, he will say that they are a religion of peace. And many people would say, well, how can you say you're a religion of peace? I mean, we see terrorism in the name of Islam, and so you can say you're a religion of peace, but what you show us is anything but peaceful. So get that sorted out, and then tell me that you're a religion of peace. But here's what I hear from my non-safe friends even more. How can you say that Christianity is a religion of love, reconciliation, and peace when I see how Christians fight each other on social media? When we are just picking each other apart, it should not be. It feels like America is burning, and we as Christians are walking around pouring gas on the fire when we should be carrying cans of living water to quench the fires. It's got to stop. If we are, like it says in Philippians, if we are going to be a shine like a star, we need to stop tearing each other down, stop encouraging further division, and start looking like the church. We need to take this verse seriously. We need to watch what we say. The world is watching. Recently, Phil Strout, who leads the Vineyard Movement, sent out an email on the recent events in this country, which you can see the whole email, which I recommend that you do, on vineyardusa.org. But in it, he says this: Jesus came to reconcile us to God and us to one another. As followers of Christ, we are people of reconciliation who believe that in the face of our struggles, there is a God who can heal the deepmost animosities of the heart. As we act vitally in compassion, forgiveness, reconciliation, and intercession, we also join with the Spirit of God in groaning for the Lord's return to bring his new creation to our world. For now, we partner with him in wiping away tears and working to heal the wounds that bring such sorrow in these moments. You know, we need to put away the gas cans. We need to begin being the people that God called us to, reconciling people to each other, breaking down walls of division instead of building up more. Before you put your next political commentary on social media, think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. He was talking about how Christians are going to have a much higher standard than the world would have in this section. And so he says this: You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, rakah, which means like empty head, which I've seen that quite a lot during this political season, is answerable to the court, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Maybe Jesus didn't mean that. Maybe he just said it. It was an off-the-cuff statement. I think Jesus meant it. And I think he was saying to the church, you know what? We need to be building people up, not tearing people down. Or what he said in Matthew 12:36, where he said this, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. That's pretty scary. It sends shivers up my spine. We need to be about the work of reconciling people to God and to each other, not focusing so much attention on the small stuff. Paul gives us instructions. You know, when Paul was writing most of his stuff, there was the Caesar's name was Nero. You may have heard of him. Not a good guy, not a good politician. But rather than Paul saying, I want you all to get on and tweet hashtags about, you know, at hate Nero, instead, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for the leaders, pray for him. You know, the truth is that if we pray for our leaders, God could just break through. It could just pray. I say this all the time. Prayer could just work. It could be a miracle that happens. How many times I've complained, grumbled, argued when I shouldn't have been arguing about it because it's just small stuff in the grand scheme of things. Don't sweat the small stuff. That's the rule number one in life. Law number two is all the stuff is small stuff. What if instead of arguing and complaining, we took what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to heart? It says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People ask all the time, what's God's will for my life? There it is. In everything, give thanks. Really? Yeah, that's God's will. Notice that it says in everything, not for everything. It doesn't say for everything, give thanks. It says in everything, give thanks. There are a lot of things I shouldn't be thankful. I'm not thankful for war. I'm not thankful for police officers being shot. I'm not thankful for leukemia, cancer. I'm not thankful for people who get raped or molested. I'm not thankful for racial injustice. There's a lot of evil in this world. To be thankful for evil is a perversion of what God teaches in his word. The Bible doesn't say that you're thankful for everything. It says you're to be thankful in everything. I can be thankful in a situation because I know, Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for the good. Not everything is good, but in all things, God works for the good. In everything, I give thanks because I know that if I respond correctly, God can turn crucifixions into resurrections. So in everything, give thanks. In other words, be grateful and don't grumble. Be grateful for what you do have. You think you'd be happier if you followed the second exercise every day? Let me ask you this. How many people do you think that are so focused on, you know, what's going on in politics, for instance, that they are so focused on it that they think about it all the time? You think that's making them happier? I know a lot of those people. They are not happier. They're getting madder by the day. That is the truth. So what if we turned our focus to the good things? What if we focused to having hearts of thanksgiving rather than hearts of grumbling? What would we look like? Would we be happier? Of course we would. If you want to have a happy heart, you do what God's word says. And the first thing to remember, that God is always with me, God is always in me, and God is always for me. That makes me happy, and I should be grateful and not grumble, not complain and argue. Be grateful for what I have, not for what I don't have. The third exercise to maintain a happy heart is this, and it's a big one. Keep my conscience clear. That's what verse 15 is talking about. One of the things that causes us to lose our happiness is feeling guilty or feeling ashamed. The Bible says if you want to be happy, you've got to get rid of guilt. You cannot be guilty and happy at the same time. So you've got to maintain a clear conscience. Philippians 2:15 says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky. What a beautiful image. That we as Christians would live such a clean life, live such a life of integrity, live such a life of purity, live free with a free conscience. We live with such authenticity. Your life is like an open book where people look at you. They see the light of the gospel so bright that it shines in comparison with the rest of the world. A jeweler always puts their diamonds on black velvet. Why? Because a diamond shines more. The light looks better against a black backdrop. As this world and this culture becomes darker, as it seems like culture crumbles, we can shine brighter and brighter. We as Christians, if we embrace what we are as Christians, we can look like that bright light. We can be the light of the world that's showing the world that there's a better way. A way that's not the way of the world. That's a way of Jesus. We can show the world a better way, a better kingdom. If we would just be the church. Let me show you a couple of other verses that say the same thing. Psalm 119, 1 through 2 says this. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Jesus said it like this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know what the word blessed means? It's the same word for happy in Greek. It says you're blessed if you are pure in heart, for you'll see God. A clean heart is a happy heart. Psalm 32:1 tells us what to do if we don't have a clean heart. Because a lot of us would say, I want that. But I know my heart's not clean. I know there's stuff that's messed up in my life. So Psalm 32:1 talks about that. It says this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit, in whose spirit is no deceit. We need to regularly go to God and ask for forgiveness for what we've done wrong. That means we keep short accounts with God. We don't wait a long time before we have a conversation with God about what's going on in our life. That means maybe at the beginning and the end of each day, we do a spiritual inventory. And we say, God, is there anything between you and me? You know, there was some junk that I got from today, some garbage, and I don't want to carry it till tomorrow. You know, sometimes if you leave your garbage in your house for too long, it starts to stink bad. And everyone else notices it. And it's just like that with our spiritual lives. When we carry our spiritual garbage for too long, it starts to stink, and everyone else notices that it stinks. We need to carry out our garbage regularly. So we say, you know what, I've had some bad reactions, some bad attitudes, things I said or did, but before I go to bed, I want to do some business with you, Lord. I want to confess that these things are wrong. I want to agree with you. These things are wrong, and I want your help. So I don't have to carry these things forward, and I'll change moving forward. I want to deal with it. You practice what's called spiritual breathing. You breathe out your sins in confession, and you breathe in God's power and cleansing. It says in the Bible, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God promised that. He says, you know what, if you just come to me and say, I'm sorry and I want to move in the opposite direction, that he will take care of it. So we keep our conscience clean. We keep short accounts with God. The fourth exercise to maintaining a happy heart is the next verse, verse 6. This is what we need to do. Memorize God's word and live it. This is an extremely important habit of happiness. If you're acting depressed, it's probably because you feel depressed. If you're feeling depressed, it's probably because you're thinking depressed thoughts. If you want to get out of your depression, the way that you think is important to be changed. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as it says in the Bible. You have to change what you're focusing your thoughts on. So how do we do that? How do we wash out the depressive thoughts, the things that are in our minds? The Bible talks about the washing of the water of the word. If you choose to dwell on a worry, have you ever noticed, does it go away? No, it gets bigger and bigger. The more we worry about it, the bigger it is, the more it takes over our life. That's the way worry works. It doesn't get smaller, it gets bigger. So you know how to worry. If you know how to worry, you already know how to meditate on the word. Because worry is when you take a negative thought, and you think about it over and over, and it becomes a bigger and bigger part of your life. That's worry. If you take a passage of scripture, and you think on it over and over, that's called meditating on the word. And that will become a part of your life too. The same exact way. God has promised many wonderful benefits in your life if you just meditate on the word and then do it. There are 6 ways you can fill your mind with God's word. There are 6 ways you can get a grasp on God's word. You can hear it, you can read it, you can study it, you can memorize it, you can meditate on it, and then you apply it. If all you do, if your only intake of the word of God is hearing the word of God, you won't have a very good grip. You know, if one of you said, I want to try to take your Bible away, you hold on to it as tight as you can. I would probably hold on to it with both hands, wouldn't I? But let's say you said, no, you don't hold on with one hand. I would get as good a grip as I could, wouldn't I? I would want to hold on to it and say, okay, now try to take it away from me. I wouldn't hold it like this. Because you'd be able to take that away from me easily. And sometimes when we just are hearing the word of God, it's like we're holding the word of God just like this. So some of you are just hearing the word of God on the weekends. You come to a service, you hear the word of God. That's good, but that's not enough. The truth is that studies show that we forget 90 to 95% of everything we hear within 72 hours. That's why we give you notes in the bulletin, because they're going to last longer than your memory. If you don't take notes, you're probably going to forget everything that I said by Wednesday, except maybe 5%. And that'll probably be the stuff I said about Pokemon. So if all you do is hear the word of God, if your only intake of the Bible is coming to church, you won't have a really firm grip on the word. But if you begin to hear it, and then you begin to read it each day, now you've got a better grip. You know, this year, early in the year, we mentioned that we were going to challenge people to read through the Bible. Over 800 of you signed up to read through the Bible. Now, I don't ask you to put your hands up if you're caught up. But I'm so proud of many of you who said, like, I do want to read through the Bible. I do understand that this is important. It is something that will really help the Bible become alive to you. But if you hear it and you read it, then you add to that, you study it. You start to learn what it really is saying. You start to really look at it and really think, like, how does this apply to my life? You're now going to have a better hold on the Bible. Add to that memorizing the word. You know, the Bible says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. When you start memorizing the word of God, God can pull those words out. He can pull those things out and he can bring them forth to you later. You know, it's a great thing to have the word of God deep inside of you. You know, my great-great-grandfather was one of my heroes. His brother went blind at a young age, and this was before they had, you know, books on tape and all that. And so he was so afraid of losing, of not having the word of God. If he lost his sight, he wouldn't be able to read the Bible, which that was his thing. He was so afraid of that he began memorizing the whole Bible. By the time he died, he had 3/4 of the Bible memorized. He could quote 3/4 of the Bible. He's my hero for loving the word of God so much that he wanted to do that. But if we do that, if we start memorizing the Bible, I'm not saying you have to memorize 3/4 of it, although that'd be awesome. If you do that, let me know. That'd be awesome. But we do need to start getting the word of God, you know, inside of us so we can really get a firm grip. So why is it important? The Bible says in Philippians 2:16, hold firmly to the word of life. That's what I was just saying. You've got to hold it tightly. You've got to have a good grip on it. You won't have a good grip unless you're doing those 6 habits. Unless you're hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, and then applying it to your life. Hold firmly, the Bible says, to the word of life. So why should I do that? Psalm 119:16 says, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. The psalmist is saying that it's a delight, that it brings joy to their life. It brings happiness to their life if they don't neglect the word of God. The word of God is not a burdensome set of rules. It's the word of life that brings joy and life to our lives. Later on in Psalms 119, the psalmist says this, direct me in your path of your commands, for there I find delight. Usually we're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. God says happiness is found in the path of God's commands. The fourth exercise is to maintain a happy heart by memorizing God's word and then living it. The fifth exercise in Paul's workout for a happy heart is this, that I use my life to serve God by serving others. If I'm serious about being happy, I need to use my life to serve God by serving others. The only way you can serve God is by serving others. You can't serve him on earth, but he's invisible. So how do we do it? God says, if you serve others, it's like serving me. Jesus said in Matthew 25, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. He said, even if you give a cup of cold water in my name, he says, it's like you did it for me. When you're polite to people, when you're nice to people, when you're friendly, when you're helpful, when you serve others in the name of Jesus, God says it's like you're serving him. So how does that bring happiness in our life? Because God wired the universe that happiness doesn't come from status. I know a lot of people's status were unhappy. Happiness doesn't come from your salary. I know a lot of wealthy people who are unhappy. It doesn't come from our salary. It doesn't come from sex. It doesn't come from success. It comes from service. God wired the universe that you will be most happy when you're giving your life away. Why? Because he wants us to become like him. It's all about love. So the more I give my life away, the more I serve others, the more I serve God by serving others, the happier I'll become. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 8:35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. This is the fifth secret of a happy heart. You have to practice service and generosity every day. Practice service and generosity. Jesus said it like this: I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, I came to serve and to give. These are two things that will bring more happiness in your life than anything else. Jesus said, I came to serve, give, and to serve. Those two words define what it means to follow Jesus. If we want to be like Jesus, he said, here's what I came to do, and if you want to be like me, you will be like this. You will give and you will serve. If you're not serving, if you're not giving, you're not really being like Jesus, because that's the example that he came to set for us. It's just that simple. He wants us to be people of love, and where we're really expressing love is when we're serving others. God wired the universe in such a way that the more of myself I give away, the more God gives to me. The more I'm blessed, and the happier I am. Notice this verse in Philippians 2, 17 through 18. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Notice the word sacrifice in that verse. Your faith makes you offer your lives as a sacrifice and serving. Those two words, sacrifice and serving, are the two keys to lifelong happiness. Generosity and service, giving my life, giving my resources. Let me ask you a question. Where do you sacrificially volunteer to serve others on a regular basis? Would you like to be happier? Would you like more happiness in your life? You need to add sacrifice and serving in your life somewhere. It's an essential exercise for a happy heart. Studies have shown that serving other people, volunteering, actually extends your physical life. You will live longer if part of your life you give away in unselfish serving, sacrificing for others in some way. You'll live longer. Another study showed that serving is one of the quickest ways to pull yourself out of depression. It's obviously not the only way, but it's one way to pull yourself out of depression. By getting the focus off of me, getting my focus on someone else, it helps to remove the depression. God has wired the universe that through sacrifice and through serving, my joy goes up and my sorrow goes down. So my question would be, where do you sacrificially volunteer to serve the brothers and sisters here on a regular basis? Every week, like Paul did with the Philippians, I rejoice and give God thanks for the sacrifice and service that happens each weekend here at the Vineyard. Hundreds of volunteers really make our weekend services happen by volunteering. But the truth is, many, many more people than serve who call Vineyard North Phoenix their home aren't following Jesus in this example of serving and sacrifice. Some people would say, like, I don't think it's really needed. I look around, it seems like there's plenty of volunteers. I go over to children's ministry, there's a whole bunch of people. You know, I come in, there's always a lot of people volunteering, so I don't think they really need me. Well, there's two things that's wrong with that thinking. The first one is, we do need you. You know, there isn't a week that goes by that a classroom isn't closed because we don't have enough volunteers, or someone is having to do a double shift in the coffee bar because there's not enough volunteers, or someone's not being greeted, or there's a golf cart that isn't being driven because we don't have enough volunteers. That, you know, people, you know, there's a whole group of people backstage who really make all this happen, who put the stuff on the screens, who make everything happen. Matter of fact, everyone wave at them right now. There you go. They don't get anything. They're sitting in a little dark room in the back. We kind of keep them there. We lock the door. We put food under the door every once in a while. But it's an awesome team of people who make so many things in our church happen. And there's always needing more people. There is a job for every one of you here at the Vineyard. And I encourage you, if you're not serving in some way, get involved. It will really change your life in a good way. We need you. We need you if we're going to reach everyone that God would have us reach, and if we're really going to be as loving a church as we believe that we need to be. The second reason you need to volunteer is because that's what you're created for. It has nothing to do with our need. It has everything to do with your need, that you need to do this if you're really going to have a happy heart. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to serve, if you want to give your life, if you want to be filled with happiness, you need to start serving others on a regular basis. So here's another question. When it talks about generosity, are you becoming more generous? As you become more mature in your faith, are you becoming more generous? At some point, did you get stuck in your generosity where you think, well, I'm as generous and I'm just going to do this from now on? Or are you becoming each year, it's like, Lord, what can we do this year? How can we be more generous this year than we were before? That's part of what comes with maturity is I want to serve more. I want to give more. I want to give more of myself in very many ways. Don't get stuck in the same level of generosity because frequently then you'll be stuck in the same level of happiness or unhappiness. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed means being happy. There's more happiness in giving than in receiving. Jesus says my giving reveals the condition of my heart. He said where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I want my heart to be, you know, for others, just like Jesus' heart was for others. My giving not only reveals how happy my heart is, it also increases the happiness of my life. It's an attitude. It's an exercise that causes me to be happier. It's not an accident that the word miserable comes from the word miser. And the more miserly I am, it's mine, no one can have it, I'm going to be more and more miserable. The more I loosen it up, the more I say, God, I trust you, and I want to give away my life, the happier we become. If you use your life to serve God by serving others, you'll be happier, more blessed. Studies prove it, and more importantly, God says it. If you're going to start a physical exercise program, there's always the first thing you need to do is to check with your doctor about pre-existing conditions. Every diet book, every exercise book says, before attempting this, check with your doctor about any pre-existing condition because you may have a heart problem. Before you begin these exercises, these five workouts that Paul gives for more happiness in your heart, you need to check the health of your own heart. All of us are born with a spiritual health problem, a coronary disease. It's called sin. Yes, you have a heart problem. That's why before you can do these exercises, you need a heart transplant. The Bible tells us that our hearts are often bitter and broken. The Bible tells us that our hearts are often sick and self-centered. The Bible says that our hearts are often deceptive and discouraging. We have an amazing ability to deceive ourselves. The Bible tells us that our hearts are often cold and calculating. And the Bible tells us that our hearts are sometimes fearful. Sometimes our hearts are frustrating. We all are born with a coronary disease spiritually. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a heart transplant. I'd like to recommend to you my favorite heart specialist. His name is Dr. Jesus. Let me tell you why Dr. Jesus is a heart specialist. He makes house calls. He's never lost a patient. He doesn't charge anything. There's no waiting. And he can see you right now. But the main thing I appreciate about Dr. Jesus is he specializes in heart transplants. You get a whole new heart. God doesn't just fix up your old one. He gives you a brand new heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Remember the verse that said you've got to work out your salvation, what God has worked in? You can't work out your salvation. You can't strengthen what God has already given you unless he's given you a new heart. You can't work out your salvation until God works in you. So how do you get it? The last verse in your outline, Acts 4:12, says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So we start with that. We start with knowing that we need a new heart, and then we look to keep our heart full. So will you please stand? You may have been going to church your whole life. This may be your first visit. It really doesn't matter. You may be a religious person, but you're realizing today, man, I want to have a happy heart, but my heart's really broken. Maybe the world just broken your heart. Maybe you've never asked for a new heart before. But that's one of the things that comes with Jesus, is a new heart. Only Jesus can give us that new heart. Only he can save us. Only he can work that into us. So why don't you just, in sincerity and humility, why don't you just do a little business with the Lord right now? You say, I don't know what to say. Well, let me give you some words to say. It could be something like this. Dear God, I need a new heart. Mine has been broken, battered, embittered. It's been fearful and frustrated. It's been cold and calculating sometimes. It's been deceptive. It's been discouraged. I've been fearful, frustrated. Sometimes I'm just so sick and self-centered. I need a new heart. Dear God, I want to become a new person inside. Jesus Christ, I ask you to do heart surgery on me today. As much as I know how to ask you to come into my life and work in me and give me both the desire and ability to do the right thing. Lord, I can't do any of this work until you first are done working in me. So I'm asking you to save me. I want to put my trust in you. I want to learn to love you, and I want to learn to follow you, Jesus. From this day forward, as best I know how, I pray this in your name. Amen. If you ask Jesus for a new heart today, he's faithful to give you one. What I'd like to ask you to do is, if you prayed that prayer, and if you say, you know what, I know I need a new heart, there's going to be a ministry team up here. As a matter of fact, the ministry team would come down now. I'd love for you to come up and talk to them. Have them pray with you about your new heart. Have them seal, you know, what the Holy Spirit's doing with you. Have them talk to you. But let me pray for all of us. Lord, we're tired, Lord. We're tired of the division. We're tired, Lord, of a nation that doesn't look at all like the kingdom of God. It doesn't seem to. Lord, but we know that's when your church can shine, Lord. We want to be the light of the world. We want to be stars, Lord, that shine so that people are attracted to the type of love, to the type of acceptance that your church should have. So, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we are not like the world. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would break off these things in the world that would have us believe the lies that are in the world, that you'd break them off us, and that you would put the truth in us, that as we meditate on your word, Lord, we would be changed. We would be supernaturally changed to be kingdom people. Lord, I pray for everyone around this country who's hurting, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be there for them, that we would be not people that are causing further division. We'd be people that are reaching out hands and saying, we love you and Jesus loves you. Lord, as we go, I pray that you'd empower us with every spiritual gift, Lord, that you'd mainly empower us with love, and that's what they would see from Vineyard North Phoenix and the church in general around the world, that what they would see from us is love, not division. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this powerful thing. I pray, Lord, for each one of us that we would stop leaking, Lord, that joy would fill us up, that we would be known for the joy that we have that you've given us. We love you, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters as they go. I pray that, Lord, that they would be safe, that they would be happy, Lord, that you would keep them, and that you would be their God and be with them each and every day from this day till the end. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, now go do it.